I'd like to turn for our consideration this evening to that psalm we read, that Psalm 91. Psalm 91, which opens with those precious words, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust." As we look at this psalm here from the offset, we see it's one of those psalms that comes in scriptures. There's a number of psalms that are quite like this, but they have no title at the start of the psalm. We thought this morning about Psalm 22, and we saw there, it's called a Psalm of David, a psalm that David wrote. And yet we see here Psalm 91, it has no such title. It doesn't give an inscription as to who the writer of the psalm actually was. So down through the ages, that has caused quite some division between scholars from all sorts of factions as to who the writer actually was. Who wrote this psalm? It doesn't really matter, perhaps, in our own minds. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. The penman was just the penman. But how we would like to know who the writer was? Some would say they would apply a general principle. That the psalm, that where there's no indication as to who the writer of the psalm was, then it seems perfectly acceptable to ascribe the author of the psalm to the psalm that precedes it. If we look at Psalm 90, we see Psalm 90 is a psalm of Moses, the man of God. It's called there, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And he was the one who wrote Psalm 90. If this is the case, then there's certainly evidence to support that this principle may be the case here. For as much of the wording and expressions that are used in this psalm have a similarity to those that are used by Moses in his writing in the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, those that are written by the man of God, Moses. And if we turn to Matthew chapter 4, we see there the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will know that he was tempted there of the devil out in the wilderness. Satan came unto him and tempted him those number of times. And you will see there, as the devil tempted him, as Satan spoke to him, so it was the Lord Jesus Christ quoted scripture back to Satan. Oh, we can be assured, can we not, that Satan is not ignorant of the word of God. He knows the word of God. And he would seek to ever use it to advantage. He had used the word of God to advantage when he tempted the Lord Jesus Christ. And how we know in our own day, there are those who would seek to use the word of God to tempt us, to turn away from walking and to try and justify their own wicked deeds by taking the word of God out of context from the Bible. And you will see that all the quotes that are given are taken from the writings of Moses, and in particular from the book of Deuteronomy, except one. And one is taken from this passage here, when Satan says, "For he shall give his angels charge over thee," verse 11, "to keep thee in all his ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." So there is reason to say that perhaps, for that reason only, this may have been written, for other reasons as well, this may have been written by Moses, the man of God. But there are others who describe this psalm to have been penned by David, the psalm, Sweet Psalms of Israel, and certainly the Septuagint, and some of the old versions of the early texts ascribe this being written by David. And this was written after the pestilence that plagued the children of Israel in 2 Samuel chapter 24. You'll know that occasion there where David, he had thrown himself upon the mercy of God. He had numbered the people. He had sinned against God. And some people, some commentators, would ascribe this psalm to be written by David at that time where he'd sinned against God in numbering of the people. But whoever it was who penned this psalm, the message, as we have said already, is one that is inspired by a sovereign God. So let's then take a look at the psalm and see how it can be a bit of instruction to us, some encouragement to us in this and our day and generation. I'd like to look first, as we see the first psalm in verse 1 there, the state of the godly. The state of the godly. As we read through the psalms, we see much which tells us of the godly man. If we take David to be the penman, then David has quite a way of doing this through a variance of his psalms. You will look back at the first psalm, and you will see there he speaks in Psalm 1 of the godly man. And how we see there in Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. The godly man will not walk with the ungodly and the sinful man, but his walk, his delight, is in God and in his law. It says, verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He is one who God knows, and who will not perish as the wicked and the sinful man will. He goes on in the second psalm there. We talk in the second psalm, why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. And how we see that second psalm, it tells us of how the wicked men, oh, they'll rise up against God and against his anointed one. And how we see there, how men do rise up against God. And how wicked men are set against God's anointed one, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. How they seek to go against him in every way, shape and form. But he says later in the psalm, the wise ones, the godly ones, are the ones who seek to serve the Lord with fear. And so we could carry on and go through many of the psalms and see the way that David, how he speaks through the psalms of the godly man and what attributes the godly man and how he shows us what his desires should be, what his actions should be like. And so we see here in the opening verses of this psalm here that the writer, be it Moses or be it David, displays us very early as to what the godly man seeks after. What his state is, it is one who dwells with God. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. You will notice how high an importance the writer puts upon God and how great God is. He talks about the Most High. He talks there about the Almighty. And how we see there a number of descriptions that are associated to our God. Yes, we see him there as the Most High. He is the one who dwells in the heavens, who is above all creation, all the things that he created. For he truly was the creator at the start of the universe, at the start of the world. He said, let there be light. And there was light. There is nothing in this world, nothing in this universe that is above our God. Truly, he is the Most High. We see him then described as the Almighty, under the shadow of the Almighty. And truly, he is that powerful. He is that omnipotent God who is sovereign over all things. We've said he is a creator. Oh, he created all things. But he just didn't create all things, did he? Oh, how we see he maintains all things by his power. He is the Almighty God. We come to verse 2, and we see there in verse 2 that title of Lord. And you'll see there in verse 2, it's Lord. It's in capital letters, L-O-R-D. And how that means there, in capital letters, that is the name of Jehovah. That's that covenant-keeping God, the one who says a thing and keeps his promise. He stands by his covenants. He is the yea and amen of all his words. And lastly, we see there, he is my refuge, my fortress, my God, El Elohim. He is the mighty God, who is the God of gods, the King of kings, and he is the Lord of lords. He is the one who is over all things. It is this God, this very God, the Most High, the Almighty, Jehovah, El Elohim, that the godly man must seek to, yea, even yearn to walk with, and to have as his refuge and his fortress, the one who he can certainly trust when times get trouble. Oh, and how we certainly know, we threw out the swine, do we not? And how we see it time and a time in our consideration in the Word of God. We have that assurance that his trust will never be forsaken. Those who trust in him will never be forsaken. Is this where we are today? Are we in such a state? Oh, there are many things in this world, many things that take our attention and seek to draw us away from trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. seek to draw us away from walking with the Saviour, from having this God, the Almighty God, Jehovah, as our God. These verses here, they speak of a great security, do they not, that a godly man has. And because of that, it can be said, his state is one of peace and of rest. Oh, how the man of God, how the woman of God, how the child of God certainly knows that peace and rest of trusting in the Saviour, of dwelling in the Most High, under the shadow of the Almighty. The Saviour spoke those well-known and often used words of, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give thee rest." And in the coming to him, there can truly be found security and rest for our souls, not just in this time, but for our eternal souls, for all eternity. Oh, there are many who heed not the call. There are many who do not heed, follow the exaltation of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the ungodly. These are the ones who remain in their natural state. These are the ones who remain in such a state that is enmity with God. They don't dwell in him. They have no desire to be under the shadow of the Almighty. They don't abide in his shadow. They don't trust in him. They don't know him as Jehovah, that covenant-keeping God. They don't know the Almighty God as their fortress and their refuge. Oh, the ungodly, they have no refuge. They have no fortress. As Psalm 1 tells us, they are blown away as a chaff. They are lost, eternally lost. Oh, may we all hear, even this evening, know the destruction that goes by if that is our state by nature, and how we ought to be those who seek to be those who have that state for God, who are dwelling in a secret place, who are under the shadow of the Almighty, who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Jehovah, who know him as their refuge and their fortress, a God in whom they can trust, who, being found in Jesus, dressed in his glorious robe of righteousness, washed in his precious blood. Yes, the state of the godly is being under the shadow of the Almighty. Oh, living in that promise of a covenant-keeping God, that he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. We come on then to the next point, which is the safety of the godly. The safety of the godly. We see it really in verse 3, but it comes down through much of the chapter as well. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. If this be our state, then we do know of a surety. We are safe. 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 Oh, the hymn writer put it so well, did not? Safe in the arms of Jesus. There is no safer place in all the universe than being in the arms of Jesus. But as we come down through his verses here, we do not see the emphasis and what is placed upon that we are kept safe from all kinds and all manifestations of danger. But right from the start, we see who it is. We've already considered this in the previous point. It's our God. He is the deliverer of his people. He is the one who, when danger falls upon us, we are kept from it. This is the same God in the pages of the New Testament who says to us, he will never leave his people. He will never forsake his people. He will never leave them or forsake them. When the risen ascended Saviour turned on high, those were his words. I will be with you to the end of the age. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. He went further than that. He said he would never leave us comfortless, but would send the Holy Spirit. And how we see the Holy Spirit came, do we not? Oh, he came to lead, to guide, to guard his people. And truly, the Holy Spirit did come. We all know of assurance. He came, he leads us, he guides us, he teaches us all through life. What a gracious God we have. He truly is our deliverer. Oh, but this doesn't mean we don't have times of trial and temptation. This does not mean the life of the believer is one of a bed of roses with no problems, no pains, no dangers, no trials, no temptations. Oh, far from it. Each of us here today know the trials of life. Each of us here today know the temptations we have, the problems, the pains, the dangers. So many things are upon us. The Savior himself said on several occasions that those who follow after him will have to take up their cross and follow him. Oh, they would suffer those trials. They would suffer those temptations. They would suffer that pain. They would suffer tribulations. And this is all promised. He said, if they attack the master, oh, they'll attack the servants. They will go after the servant. And oh, if you look down through history, no, we don't look down through history, do we? We just have to look through our own lives, our own hearts, and how we see the bitter truth of this. We all still bear the hallmarks of sin within us. We all have those scars upon us. And these same issues in one way, shape or form affect all mankind. No man is exempt from pain or suffering. But the difference between the unbeliever and the believer, the difference between the ungodly person and the godly person, the difference between the child of God and the child of the devil, is that the child of God suffers all these things in the knowledge that he has a covenant-keeping God to whom he can go to. Isn't that a blessed thought? A blessed thought. We have a covenant-keeping God to whom we can go to. And all things, ultimately, are working out for his good and for the glory of our God. There is nothing that can separate the child of God from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Oh, how Paul in Romans 8 come to that grand conclusion, did he not? He round out that chapter 8 in Romans, those last couple of verses, verse 36 onwards. For it is written, for thy sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, Paul could say, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And then Paul can say his beautiful words, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. We are in effect safe in that love that knows no bounds, and is as deep and as deep as it ever can be. So when we read through these verses here, we see that God says, we shall be delivered from these things, not kept from them. Yes, we may feel the snare of the evil one. We may be in the midst of the noisome pestilence, and all these other evils that the psalmist writes about in these few verses here, as we go down from verse 3. We're in the midst of those, but we will not be overcome by them. For we have one above. We have one in heaven who has the power to rescue, who has the power to save us, who has the wisdom to enable us to escape from every evil, who delivers us from evil evil. Where there is temptation, then there is given that way of escape. Where sin abounds, oh what a mercy to know that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. The safety of the child of God, the safety of the godly, is bound up in the power of the Almighty. And whilst we may be in the midst of all calamities and see many others falling and failing, these dangers will not come near us, nor are we harmed in any way by them. All these things are sent to us to make us to rely more and more upon our God, to rest in his strength, to enable our faith that is so often weak and faint to be increased more and more. Oh, he not only delivers us, he protects us too. The Puritan Thomas Watson, he said of this verse 4 here we have here, it says there, Christ's wings are for healing and hiding, for curing and securing us. He covers his saints with the golden feathers of his protection. Oh, what a true blessing is to know that Christ covers us. But the true measure of dealing with and terminating the fear we have is of a greater faith in God. And here the psalmist says that shield and buckler must be his truth. It must be his truth. Verse 4, his truth shall be thy shield and buckler. It must be truth. The Saviour said that he was and is truth. And here's the way the truth and the life. We rest on his truth more and more. As we rest on his truth more and more, so we shall be able to thwart the attacks of the devil. Paul exhorts us in Ephesians 6, that great chapter of Ephesians 6, where he talks about the armour of God and how he tells us to put on the whole armour of God. Not just one piece, two pieces, three pieces. Put on the whole armour of God. Our weapons are not in this sphere, but how we need the weapons of God that he alone has provided secure for our safety. And oh, in wearing that armour of God, how he says above all, praying, having prayer, seeking our God in prayer, being close to our God, resting under the shadow of the Almighty. So we see, do we not, the state of the godly, the safety of the godly. And next we come into the sanctuary of the godly. And here we see in verse 9, the psalmist says there, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. We then come to this verse 9. And here we see where in reality, it's where the godly man is most at home. Where he finds his sanctuary. Where he finds that safe place. Where his state really is manifested. And that is abiding with the Most High God. Because thou hast made the Lord, Jehovah, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. Oh, the believer is always at home when he's in the presence of God and under the refuge of his wing. The psalmist here takes us back, really, to the first verse again and brings it home to a real personal level. And it is dwelling by faith on the promises of an almighty covenant-keeping God. It is said of the Old Testament patriarchs, they had no continuing city here. They looked for a better place, a heavenly place, a place whose builder and founder was and is God. They didn't yearn for this earth. They looked their dwelling place beyond the scenes of this earth, beyond the scenes of time, beyond the earth, to a dwelling place yonder. We cannot, in effect, have two habitations. Either we are happy to dwell in the tent of this earth, or we are dwelling in the secret place of the Most High. We are finding our sanctuary resting in Jesus and upon his promises. That's where we need to be, in the Most High, even in his habitation. When we are in this place, under this refuge, then we really do have nothing to fear or to be alarmed of. The psalmist states that no evil can befall us. No plague shall or can come nigh the dwelling of the Almighty. And that is a truth we so often forget. That dwelling in the Almighty, no evil can befall us. No plague should come nigh us. We see death, do we not, as that last great enemy. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? We have a sure hope, do we not, that Christ at Calvary, he defeated death. And at Gethsemane, he made the grave of none effect. And so resting, so abiding in him, we have nothing to fear, as no evil can come upon us. Death just elevates us into the presence of the Saviour. It has lost its fearsome sting. Oh yes, in a way we do fear death. We fear for those we leave behind, do we not? But oh, it elevates us into the presence of our God. It takes us into heaven itself. Oh, we so often think that the things we do that do go against this life, that the path we tread seems so beset with afflictions and hardships. Yet the truth is, we are kept from and delivered from so much more is evil. Sometimes just to measure our faith is what we see there. But how, even through the hardest times, the promise of the Lord standeth sure. Oh, he will not. He cannot desert the least of his children. But we'll always have a way of escape. And he'll always have a purpose to draw his loved ones closer and closer to him. In a sense, we can see in this three things. God often uses circumstances to deliver us from danger. In Acts chapter 23, we see the story of Paul and how his nephew, on hearing of a plot to kill Paul, brought the news to the Roman centurion. And hence, Paul was delivered. Paul was delivered from danger. But how we see too, he delivers us in danger. that God is a sovereign God, and he delivers us in danger. In Job chapter 5, verse 19 to 20, we see Eliphaz the Temanite saying of God, delivering in six troubles, and in seven, no evil touching us. And we can see circumstances in the scriptures where men of God are delivered in danger. We can consider Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 6, and how he was surrounded by the armies of the Syrians. He saw, his servant then saw later, and we can see surrounding them the horses and the chariots of fire from God. He delivers. Our God delivers. Yes, his saints in danger. And then he delivers by danger too, does he not? Jonah was in danger from drowning in the ocean. But the danger of being swallowed by the big fish was his means of deliverance. We can each, with Paul, give thanks as he does at the close of his last letter to Timothy, saying there we see that in his greatest trouble, the Lord stood with him. And so he delivers by danger. The Lord stood with him. Oh, my dear friends, I would urge you from this day forth to strive to have your sanctuary, to that holy place, that place you desire most, to be the secret place with the Almighty God, and to shelter, and to come under the cover of the refuge of his promises. So we see the state of the godly, the safety of the godly, the sanctuary of the godly. And then we see too the servants of the godly. We spoke briefly just now of the armies of the living God, whose angels surrounded Elisha and preserved his safety in the city of Dothan. So there is for each believer, those who are in our service, to ensure our safety. Those who are the servants of God, and in their service are servants of his people too. These are those celestial beings who are at the bidding of God. And how we see it to be the case in Scripture, do we not? We can turn to Genesis chapter 19. And in Genesis chapter 19, you'll see the narrative about Lot being rescued from Sodom and Gomorrah before it was destroyed. And just like Lot of old, so each of the Lord's beloved children will from time to time, perhaps even in ignorance, have the benefit of angels watching over and securing their safety. Those guardian angels. David speaks of these celestial beings in Psalm 103. Just turn a couple of pages to Psalm 103. And then in verse 20 he says there, "Bless the Lord, ye angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word." They are those who are obedient to the command of God. They hear his divine voice and they obey. And they excel in strength. These, my dear friend, are those who secure the safety of the godly man. They are those guardians who at times are visible but unknown, as in Lot's case, but also invisible to the human eye, and unknown, as in Elisha's case. For the psalmist says in the next psalm, Psalm 104, in verse 4, he says there, "Who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire." They are those unseen beings, but they're also those who can be seen and visible and are known to us. Paul says on many occasions, we may even on occasions entertain angels unawares in Hebrews 13. Christ, when he became a man, we read in Hebrews 2, that he was made lower than the angels, signifying they hold a higher status than we do. But in 1 Peter, we see there, the angels are made subject to his authority. So the angels, he was made lower than the angels at one stage, but now they are subject to his authority, and they do his bidding and care for his people. They are sinless beings who fly the bidding of God and love those who God himself loves. This ministry of angels that we have referred to us here in these verses in Psalms has three aspects. Firstly, we see, do we not, it is official, for it is directed by the word of God. Verse 11, "For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways." They are directed by God. Those ministering spirits receive their commission, their charge from God. And this gives them the command, all the officiality it needs. They need no command. They have the command of God. They are ever at the bidding of the most holy God. It's very personal too. Yes, it's official, but it's very personal too. For the command, with all its officialness, causes them to care for the individual. It's not a company of people, but to the singular, to thee. He gives his angels charge over thee. God in his commands to his angels cares for each of us individually. But he's also constant too. Yes, it's official. Yes, it's personal. But it's constant. Oh, he gives his charge. It's not fleeting as and when. But the command to watch over each of us in all our ways. Not a step we take. But as well as God himself promised never to leave us or forsake us, we have angels watching over us. To guide us, to care for us, to lead us. What a blessed people we are. Those angels in the service of God are serving his people, the godly man and woman, keeping our very steps from danger. But before we get too overawed by the angels, let's remember not to fall in the error of some and start to worship the angels. Paul writes in Colossians about this very thing, Colossians 2 and verse 18. He says there in verse 18 of Colossians 2, let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility and worshipping of angels. Do not worship angels. Paul writes to Corinthians and says also there, we should be those who worship angels. They are not gods. They are just the servants of God. They have no power to save our souls. They have no power. They serve God in serving his people. And you'll see there in that passage reading Revelation chapter 22. But even John, the aged John, as he comes to the end of his time there, and we see there in verse 7, or verse 9 rather, then saith he to me, this is the angel, see thou do it not. He's fallen down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. The angel says, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. And then the angel says, don't worship me. Worship God. Worship God. Yes, we have servants. Servants of God. Servants of the godly man. And then we see, lastly, the saviour of the godly. This is the heart of the psalm. This is what it's all about. This is what scripture is all about. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about our saviour. The saviour of the godly man. The saviour of the godly woman. He's revealed in all of Scripture. And as we come to the last few verses, we start to see the whole purpose behind the psalm. The godly person has his habitation. This refuge is in God because of his love to God. So it starts off with God saying in verse 14, because he has set his love upon me. Yet how we know that in our natural state, we would never have even thought about loving God, yet alone actually loving him. But the scriptures are quite clear that we love him because he first loved us. John tells us that in 1 John 4. We love him because he first loved us. What grace is this? Amazing, sovereign and saving grace. That God sets his love upon those who we were. Who were his enemies. Those who were enmity with him. Those who were weak, helpless. Those who had no strength. But those who are bought by the precious blood of Christ and brought near and made into the family of the Almighty, sons of God through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who rest on him and can reside in his strong fortress and lean upon his almighty strength. And then we see, do we not, six wills of God in the promises to the believer. First, you see that God promises that he will deliver the godly. He will cause the godly man, the one who sets his love upon God and who holds fast to him, to escape from the bondage of sin and all its terrors. The truth is that sin cannot and will not hold the godly man no more. He is saved from destruction. The second promise is, we will see that God has promised that he will set the godly man on high. We thought about this briefly when we look in Habakkuk and how Habakkuk will sit on high in that chapter. And as much we've been delivered from the depths of depravity and sin, so we also will have and be set on high to live and reign with God in heaven above. The city that all godly men and all godly women seek after is a city not below, but one that is above, one we read about there in Revelation chapter 22, a heavenly city. God has promised us all to those who believe in him. Third promise is that God promises that he will answer our call. We are bidden in so many passages that we should be a praying people, both by command and by example, to be those that seek the Lord in prayer. David in his Psalms often speaks of God being a God who inclines his ear to hear our call. And so God promises here that he will hear and answer our prayers. The fourth promise we come across here is that God says he will deliver and honour his people. We hear a different Hebrew word that has been translated as deliver. This occasion, the meaning of the word is that God has promised to equip us to be able to withstand. It says there, I will deliver him, in verse 15, and honour him. He has promised to equip us to be able to withstand, and will bestow honour in all our stands. He has given us his word, which is that which is key, enables us to be able to stand against the attacks of the evil one, and so fight that Christian warfare, and be with God as he wages his battle. The fifth promise is one that is sweet to all godly people, where God promises there, he will bestow upon each and every one long life. With long life will I satisfy him. Oh, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that last great enemy is death. Yet how we can be so thankful unto God that as Christ rose from the grave, so death hath no power over him. And because of this, those trusting him will rise to eternal life forever to be with him. Read through that passage once more in your own time and see the blessings in the resurrection. Death does not have a grip on the godly man. It's not just long life. It is eternal life. And the sixth and the final promise is that we'll be shown and know the salvation of God. Oh, what a blessing it is to rejoice in salvation. And know that we can rejoice in the glorious plan of God's salvation. He saved us. What a blessing that is, that we can be those who can dwell in a secret place under the shadow of the Almighty. Oh, we read Revelation chapter 22. In that passage there, we see something of that which awaits the godly man. The passage finishes off, does it not? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. John Bunyan, he finished off that wonderful story of his, The Pilgrim's Progress. And how he says at the end of there, when he'd looked through the gates, and he'd seen into the city in his dream, and he says at the end of Pilgrim's Progress, I wished myself among them. Oh, do you know this salvation? It only comes from trusting in and setting our love upon the Lord Jesus Christ. In simple faith, as we thought this morning, he suffered upon Calvary's tree for our sin, for my sin, for your sin. It's taking the promise of a covenant-keeping God, taking the promise of Jehovah, knowing that Jehovah God, he is our strength. And it's dwelling in the secret place. Oh, it's dwelling under the shadow of the Almighty. It's being those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who find in him that fortress, that refuge. We can truly say, in him will I trust. Amen.